we return there. And I trust you've been praying for me that I would truly preach the word. Let us pray now. For Father, it is your word. We have individual lives, individual hearts, individual wills. And you've given us that opportunity to make decisions. Lord, you are gracious. You are loving. You are merciful. Truly, there's no one like you. You are righteous and holy and just. And each one of us is answerable to you. Your word makes that so clear. Help me, Lord, to do my part. And help each of us here this morning, Father, to do our part. I'm reminded of R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God, where he makes very clear that no one should be bored in church. No one should be bored with you if we've truly seen and seen you with awe. Holy are you. And here we sit. Here we wait. Speak, Holy Spirit, I ask, for the glory of you. May I preach the word. Amen. Armageddon. That was the word used, according to the media, by our president this week. He didn't use the word Armageddon to the nation. He didn't use that word to Congress. As I understand it, he was meeting, was it in New Jersey, with a group of Democratic fundraisers when he used the word Armageddon. Russia, Ukraine has intensified this past week. Ukraine, were they responsible for the blowing up of the bridge to Crimea? One article I read, 7 were arrested. 5 of them were Russians. 1 was Ukrainian. Was the other one Armenian? Were they responsible? Did Putin do it himself as an excuse? Was he really embarrassed by the fact that it was blown up so easily, that bridge? Apparently it was used as an excuse to unleash all sorts of bombs. On apartment buildings? Not just on the military, but on civilians, as I understand it? That was the excuse, the reason? They asked for it? Armageddon. The word was used because apparently nothing since the Cuban Missile Crisis has come so close to Armageddon, they say. Nuclear warfare, the use of nuclear arms was threatened by Putin. How will the rest of the world, our president, our Congress, respond? What happens if it's set off? Armageddon is coming. I really don't think that our president understands that reality and that he is answerable to God for the way he leads, the same way each one of us is responsible for the way we live and act. But it is coming. The Word of God makes that clear. God's Word is truth. There will be a final conflict, if you please. It is coming in God's time. But there's war that's intensifying, I believe, more and more upon planet Earth in these days in which we live. And that's the battle within our own souls, within our beings, within the souls of mankind across planet Earth. Does Satan recognize that his days are numbered? Because they are. But that it's getting closer? I remind you, hell was not made for sinners. Sinners who reject the gift of Jesus Christ will wind up there. But the Bible says that hell was made for Lucifer and his minions. It's coming. The battle within mankind. The battle because of the world's culture intensifying, heating up. You look at America, and God knows how this election's going to turn out. But America is going further and further away from God. Further and further, we are now transporting to the world. It has been put forth by our president and those under him. That world, you better listen up and get into transgenderism and the whole homosexual agenda. Follow America or else. We are sending forth that message, as I understand it, taking place even this week with new words out there. We need to realize the kingdom is coming. His will be done perfectly on planet Earth. There'll be no other choice. But we have that choice now, every one of us. If you're a Christian, then King Jesus is supposed to be on your heart's throne. And we are to surrender to him in everything. A quote I've been using a lot lately, not mine. In acceptance, there is peace. In acceptance, there is peace. Amy Carmichael first used that, and I got it from the daughter of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. But in acceptance, there is peace. Thy will be done. Whatever happens, God, there's peace. Day by day and with each passing moment, originally in the Swedish language, translated, and it's a song that I've come to love. Diane and I just reminded her, we used to sing it as a duet when we go to nursing homes and whatnot, but her voice is gone and mine was never good to begin with, and we can still sing it in our hearts and out loud if you sit close enough to us. But strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. Why'd you allow that to happen, God? Why this? We may never know down here. But knowing the love of a sovereign God for his children, and God loved the world that he gave his son to die. God, in acceptance, there is peace. For the Apostle Paul, the Jewish counterfeiters, using the name of Jesus that Paul uses, as they said, they have been found out to be phonies. And everyone who claims to be a Christian who is not truly a Christian will be found out. It'll be clear. In Sunday school this morning, as in this class here, we talked about something that cannot be faked is perseverance. Steadfast plodding is the name I've used for many years now. The Christian life is not just looking for the buzz because we live on emotions and I want my spiritual high. And I've got to have it. I've got to have my fix. No. It's day by day and with each passing moment, moving forward, steadfast plodding, persevering. Because God, I trust in you. Jesus is mine. That's been decided. What's next? Preach the word. That's what's next. So they have been found out. And what we find now for the Apostle Paul is the battle, the war, probably intensifying more than at any other time in his life so far. And he's been driven out of cities. He's been stoned and so forth. He's been through a lot. But this here probably is the worst. And I'll show you from Scripture in a few moments why I say that. Yes, the wars, spiritual battles increase. And the more you want to live for Jesus, the more you're going to realize that. Which also means I need to be dependent. And I need to continue to hold on to him and to praise him. And to work for him, it intensifies. Kistemaker, commenting on this aspect, shared this. When God's kingdom advances, and how did John David shared it before, that verse 20 that leads into our text this morning. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, conquering. It was conquering souls. People were getting saved. Kistemaker shares, when God's kingdom advances, Satan must yield, but the prince of darkness does not capitulate. Without combat. The prince of darkness, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, does not capitulate. He does not surrender without combat. He battles. He fights. How are you doing in that fight? How are you doing with your temptations? How are you doing with your struggles? Where are you at? Where am I at? We all have to answer. God gives us victory and promises that we are more than conquerors. Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8. You look through it and you'll see. Nothing can separate us, but you need to recognize there's a war and it's intensifying. Thy kingdom come. I want to be a part of working for that. So here we are with Paul. As the war intensifies, we are back in our city. We are over in Ephesus. We've been here in Achaia, Corinth specifically most recently, Macedonia up here. We've got Rome, Jerusalem out there. Okay? This is where we are, in Ephesus. He stayed here probably longer than anywhere else, except in the beginnings before he got on his journeys. But he's going to be here about 3 years, 2 to 3 years. During this time, we're not told everything that happened to him. Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, gives us glimpses and pictures. Why this passage here? To let us see what it was really like back then. It's a graphic portrayal, true to life. The historians will tell us, this is what it was then. But I submit, it's what we see as well today. And remember, one of the purposes behind the writing of Luke, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, is to show you again that Christianity is genuine. Christianity is real. Christianity is what everyone needs to turn to because there's only one God. And very exclusively, Jesus is the only way to God. I think it was this week I got an email from Ligonier Ministries. I forget the man who was speaking and sharing, but he made this statement. And I can't give you an exact because my memory's not holding there. But something to the effect, it could be almost more than half, possibly, of evangelicals today do not believe that Jesus is the only way to God. That's of evangelicals. Forget the liberal churches. We want to be so loving to people. God couldn't really send all those people to hell. No, they deliver themselves, as I shared earlier, by not responding to the gospel invitation that Jesus says, believe on me because I am the way. I am the truth. You can't come your own way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And evangelicals now are more and more saying, yeah, but there's other ways. No. God's word is either God's word or you can write your own God's word, but it will not be the truth. No. Paul continues here in Ephesus. And as an apologetic, Luke writes to show you, Rome was okay with the gospel for a short while, but they were okay. And that's going to allow the church to grow and to spread. America was okay with the gospel, but increasingly not so. Increasingly not so with religious fanatics who discriminate against people when God made them that way. What God allowed them to do was to go their own way, following our sinful nature, rather than turning to Him. You notice here we are told, after these things were finished, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Scholars, those who translated from the Greek, the Bible, are not sure about the Spirit. Is that small s, my spirit? Is it capital S, the Holy Spirit? And it can go either way. If you've been following the Apostle Paul, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, Paul's mind was already made up. My spirit, that which was in me, it's already decided I want to be led by God's Spirit. I'm always looking to do God's will. The must here is a divine necessity. I have to. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I remind you, Paul was so concerned, I want to do God's will. I want to do the kingdom's will. How much does that affect you? But I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. You is who you are, and I trust you have been and are, since you came to know Jesus Christ, doing what He's made you to do. Homemaker, single, married, carpenter, teacher, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, whatever, 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 but to do it to the glory of God with his kingdom purposes in mind. That was Paul. Paul had a big vision. Corinth, troubles there have caused him, while in Ephesus, to write not only 1 Corinthians, not only 2 Corinthians, but there's at least a third letter that he wrote them, and maybe a fourth. We don't know. He's burdened, and if you know anything about the church at Corinth, by reading those letters, you know it was not the best church by far. All sorts of sinful things were going on among the members, including the infighting among the members for various reasons. But Corinth was on his mind, and I need to get back there. And Achaia, that region, that area. Ephesus, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus a while longer because, well, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Because there's a wide open door for opportunity. But he also mentions there, there's opposition, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. There's battles. There's a chance to share. They want to hear the gospel. Others definitely don't want to, and they're coming after me. They're coming after me. Jerusalem, I'm bringing gifts back there. He writes to the Corinthians. I would read from 1 Corinthians 16, the first three verses there. Now concerning the collection, he's writing to Corinth from Ephesus, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Those to the east of me, you Corinth, to the west of me, you do the same. What is it? On the first day of every week, the Lord's Day, Sunday, I believe, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Take up the offering ahead of time, and that which is designated for Jerusalem, put aside. So when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Jerusalem has had famine. Jerusalem has had struggles. The Christians in Jerusalem need your help. I'm going to Corinth. I'm going there. I'm going to pick up the offering in Achaia as well, Macedonia as well, and then on to Jerusalem. But Rome, this is the first mention that Paul makes of Rome and his desire to get there. Most of you are aware he got to Rome. He got before Caesar, and he also lost his life in going to Rome. But that's coming later in our message. In Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 14, he writes to Rome before he gets there, I long to see you. I long to see you. And he also says, I am under obligation. I'm under obligation because God has given me so much, and I want to be there and speak to you in person. I want to share with you the burden of my heart, what I've seen, that you too may grow and see others come to know this faith as well. Romans 1, 11 and 14. But there's Rome. Paul was driven by kingdom concerns. Kingdom concerns, they are to drive our lives as well. Regardless of how old you are, if you know Jesus, you ought to be caught up with him. Regardless of how old we might be and whatever life we think we have left, God knows for every one of us. But kingdom concerns need to be there. And so he will travel to Macedonia and Achaia. In the meantime, he sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia, up north, if you please, from Corinth. Erastus could be an important man in Corinth. In Romans 16, 23, there's an Erastus, and that was a popular name back then. He is listed as the treasurer in the city of Corinth. It could be the same. We don't know for sure. But he sends those two up there, again, on his mission. He's going to stay in Asia, verse 22 says. Asia is Asia Minor. It's Ephesus. And then the surrounding churches we looked at last week, the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, and Colossae, and Hierapolis as well, cities there that he ministered to. Again, he's concerned to share. But you notice what he shares here in verse 23. He shares, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, Christianity. No small, that's an under-exaggeration, if you please. No small disturbance. There's going to be, as we read and as we will see in a few moments, a great death, almost Paul, disturbance there in consequence. We're going to move through this by looking at what happened. The charge here, it has to do with this temple of Artemis. Temple of Artemis. I want to go to Boyce as he gives us some background here when he was preaching in Philadelphia. James Boyce. What emerges here, aside from the incidental details that are of such interest to historians, and I trust you, is the intensity with which the ancients worshipped false gods. The intensity in which they worshipped their idols. It was an extremely big business. Ephesus was the center of the cult of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. Artemis, the Greek, Diana, the Romans called her. In Roman lore, Diana was goddess of the hunt. She symbolized virginity. In the ancient metropolis of Ephesus, Artemis symbolized sexual fertility. The Baals from the Old Testament. Sexual fertility. Your crops as well as your wife, as or whatever prostitute you slept with, because that's basically what the worship here of Diana was. The worship of Diana, you look at a picture here, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But the idols that represent Artemis have been found today, show a rather grotesque, multi-breasted female figure. In Ephesus, as in other Greek and Roman temples, a great deal of the so-called worship of the goddess was actually cult prostitution, both male and female, cult prostitution. Remarkably, though, within 300 years as Christianity advanced, idolatry in the ancient world virtually disappeared. Within 300 years, back there, it virtually disappeared. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But again, the background, you've got Roman, you've got Greek, you've got pagan Diana, Artemis. The temple took 220 years to build. 220 years to build this temple. It's unbelievable. Most of Asia Minor in that area helped build it. It's about 425 feet, the platform underneath, 425 feet by 220 feet. 127 of these columns that you see, they are 62 feet high, 4 feet apart. Each column weighed 150 tons. 150 tons. How do you get them up there? Today we've got all sorts of equipment. You know, it's going to take the new basketball, gymnasium, whatever, 2 to 3 years to build maybe. 220 years. They didn't have the equipment we have. That's manpower, by and large, and the use of some physics, I'm sure, in lifting and moving and so forth. It was the largest building in the Greek world. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One of the seven wonders. I remind you, we looked at Ephesus, located on a river that used to be there. Now it's, what, 7 miles inland because of the silting? The silting had already begun, and so the shipping trade had lost its impact that made Ephesus such a great city. And so much of their commerce now was tourists who would come to worship at the temple. And to worship at the temple, you want to have shrines, you want to go into those stores down in Myrtle Beach we heard about this morning in Sunday school, and you want to get your trinket. And those trinkets you could wear as a medallion around your neck. Perhaps it was the many-breasted Diana, or it could have been the temple itself, that the silver, made out of silver, they would construct. And you could wear something around your neck. You could also buy one of those and worship by donating it back to when you went into the temple to worship and do your thing, whatever. But it was big business back then, these silver shrines. Money and religion is nothing new. It's an excuse by many today why I don't go to church. The pastors, all they talk about is money. The churches, all they want is money. And there are enough phonies out there that do it. You remember back in the days of Martin Luther and the Reformation? You remember the one by the name of Tetzel? His full name, he was a Dominican sect of Roman Catholicism. The Dominican preacher, Johann Tetzel, was selling indulgences. If you give so much money, you can send your grandmother or spare your grandmother an extra 500 years in purgatory. Just buy. And the old saying from back in those days, whenever a coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And again, come on, guys, you don't want your parents, your loved ones, your husband, your wife, your kids to be in purgatory? Pay up! We'll pass the plates. Ushers, come forward. Ay, ay, ay. Yeah, money. Well, it was big business back then, and it has continued today. Time in that sense hasn't changed. One other thing about that temple, and what did I do here? No browser threat found. That's great. I don't know what I do here now. Ah, just the mighty finger. That was the bank. The temple was also the bank used by individuals. I think I done did okay. No, I want to go to the temple. Thank you. Thank you. Good to see you, Faith. In any case, what we have is nations. Nations would bring their gold, silver, valuables, their money to the bank. Because Diana would protect our money in that bank. Who's going to rob that bank? So it was a world bank as well as the worship center, Artemis. We come next to Demetrius. Demetrius was a silversmith. He was a craftsman. They were like trade unions, AFL-CIO. I think that's the one I used to belong to when I worked in a warehouse years ago. We get together. Hey, guys, we've got a problem here. We've got a problem here, and we need to work on it. It's hurting our pocketbook. And not only that, it's hurting our religion. Our temple is being denounced and put down. Something has to be done. 33 other places in that part of the world also had their shrines and worshipped Diana. It wasn't just Ephesus. It was big. And as the text shares here, again, let me read. A man named Demetrius, verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. They were doing well. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, success for Paul in the ministry. Backhanded compliment. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people. It's remarkable how religious people can get about their religion without knowing the one God who alone. Satan is in favor of religion. Not just Satan worship, which exists, and witchcraft and covens, which exist. Satan is in favor of religion. Anything that will steal away people from coming to know the one God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do anything. So there is fervor here. Just don't let the truth out. Don't let the truth out. No, it's remarkable how man tries to protect his gods. My gods. Statues in front of our houses. I can remember next door back in New York City. The statues that were there and so forth. No, no. There's God. And what we find is the charge is accurate. The truth is, yeah, Paul's preaching is going to eliminate your idols, eliminate your gods. I mean, how can he say this? God's made with hands or no gods at all? I mean, you can read in the Psalms. You can read over and over again how God describes these gods who have eyes on their statue, but they can't see. And they have ears on their statue, but they can't hear. And they've got hands, but they can't do. And your hands made them. You took a piece of wood, and you carved it and made it into an image. And then you put it in your house, or in your church, and you bow down to it. Does that make sense? You made it. You are more powerful than it. God created us. He alone is God and more powerful than us's are. And yet, they get all upset because Paul says, gods made with hands are not gods at all. The charge is accurate because that gospel, when they heard it, they realized the stupidity of worshiping idols, the stupidity of worshiping money, fame, popularity, whatever, that we make into our idols as such. I remind you, Christianity and the church is out. Spirituality is in our day and age. From Oprah on down to everyone else that she and a lot of other people touch. Spirituality is in. Spiritual, I just don't go to church. Spirituality, I just don't read a narrow book. Spirituality, there are other ways than this Jesus. If Jesus works for you, fine, but no. Again, the charge is accurate. He was upsetting the world. The Welsh Revival did not speak directly against alcohol. But when the Welsh Revival got through the towns of Wales, when the Welsh Revival got through moving, all the saloons shut down. No one was going there anymore. It wasn't profitable. The scriptures do not speak out directly against slavery. Get rid of slavery. It doesn't speak out directly. But when Wilberforce, the Christian politician in England, began to share, slavery went. In America, eventually it went because it's against the principle. Christianity, when understood, when lived out by people, understands there's no room for sinful practices or ideologies. It's not there. How dare we speak out? Because the Word tells us to live it out and then speak the truth in love. Yes, gods made with hands are no gods at all. That was accurate then, and it is today as well. The gospel will and must bring change. Is it happening in you? Are you changing? I remind you, you can't just look a day ago. Maybe you can. But normally you can't just look a day ago or 2 days ago or whatever. You've got to look back. Are you the same as what you were 6 months ago? A year ago? How long have you been a Christian? How long have you been born again? As you look back upon your life, there better be a change. Because God works through His Word to change me, to change you. Again, we mentioned earlier, the goal ultimately is like Jesus Christ Himself. No sin. That won't be accomplished until we're glorified. In Sunday school, John David shared I'm not sure if it was a film or whatever, but as far as setting goals. And the goal is up here. Remember the flag up at the top? And people get discouraged because I don't get all the way up. In our Christian life as well, the goal is the top, to be like Jesus. But if you can't see accomplishments, changes in your life, your attitudes, activities, people you don't hang with anymore because they won't have you because you insist on Jesus and you don't want their filthy talk and you don't want their sinful actions and you don't want, but you want to love them. You want to share with them and they will exclude you after a while. You're no fun anymore. You're different. Well, thank you. I hope to be different. Thank you. I want to be more loving. I want to be more kind. I want to be more honest. I want to be what the Word says I need to be as He works from the inside out by His Holy Spirit through the Word, changing me. Be transformed, Paul writes, Romans 12, by the renewing of your minds. And your mind gets renewed as you get caught up even memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture, so that the Word of God becomes more and Jesus becomes what He is, greater and greater and greater from our perspective. Yes, that's what's to happen. That's the charge. He's disrupting the world. He's wrecking our pocketbooks. This teaching, this philosophy, oh, it's contrary to where we're at. What happens next? We go to the Colosseum. We go to the Colosseum and we meet the Arcadian Way. What's this Arcadian Way? What does it look like? Oh, there it is. There it is. It's 35 feet across, marble. It goes from the seaport all the way to the theater. We'll come to the theater later. But it's the main highway columns. This is what you can see today from what I understand over there, what's left of it. But columns along the way and nice buildings on both sides. You don't see much of that. But that's the Arcadian way. From the harbor to the Colosseum, the mob drags along two of Paul's companions, as you read in the text. We pick up here down at verse 29. That's where I want to be. The city was filled with a confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. We're dragging them along. We're going to the theater, the Colosseum. The Colosseum, it's seats about 25,000, three tiers that you see there. This is the end of the Arcadian Way. It takes us directly to it. And semicircular with marble seats even. They're not cushioned or padded, but marbles. When I went to the Bislett in Norway for the European Ice Skating Championships way back in, what was that, 72, it was just cold cement and ice and snow. And people would take newspapers and put them in their shoes to keep their feet warm as you stood there. And all around these wonderful Norwegians that were there, you would find this one is down on the ground, too much alcohol, and he's lying there in his vomit or his urine or whatever. And you'd see this, having a wonderful time as we watch the European Ice Skating Championships. Here we've got marble seats. This is first class here at the Colosseum, and we are there. The mob has taken over. How dare you speak against our temple? How dare you speak against our god, Diana? But all the way down, out of control, they are reciting over and over and over. Great is Artemis, Diana. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There's a mob so out of control, carried with frenzy and excitement there. Paul, as a true friend, has a desire. And someone has said, a true friend is someone who sticks by you. It was mentioned, I think, in Sunday school, through thick and thin, through the tough times. Sometimes you can know those who really care for you because they're there and they don't desert you. Even if they disagree with you, but they're there for you. They're loyal to you. Paul wanted to go and help these two who are being carried along by the mob along the way, all the way to the Colosseum. But his disciples, verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. You can't go. You can't go. They'll tear you apart, Paul. The Asiarchs are mentioned, verse 31. Also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of Paul. Who are the Asiarchs? They were Roman officials who promoted worship of Rome and the emperor. They weren't Christians. They weren't interested in Paul's theology. But again, they're Roman nobles and officials. They were responsible to take care of the games and public festivals that were there. They were a fraternity. I believe once you were in, you were a lifetime member of that fraternity. So these were influential men in the city who recognized Paul may be ridiculous, a fanatic and whatever, but he's no threat to Rome. He's no threat to us. And so they were on his side and said, Paul, you don't want to go there. I know what these people are out of control with their false religion because they worship Diana and we just worship the Roman emperor as such. But don't you go either. Don't you go. His friends, the Asiarchs, are on his side and telling him again, please don't go. The Jews are concerned. Now, I remind you, the Jews are no different than the Christians, except in their focus on God versus just Old Testament Judaism. But both of them would say, Artemis, Diana, idols, it's wrong. It's wrong. They wanted to separate themselves, the Jews. We don't want to be seen as with the Christians. And so they send this guy, Alexander. He's a Jew. And he's going to speak to them. And he's going to tell them, hey, these Christians are fanatics. You don't want them. We're against them too. We're on your side. But not with reference to Diana, they're not. So Alexander here is going to speak. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward and emotionally, hey, please, calm down, quiet. Let me speak. I need to explain what's going on here. We are not with Paul. He's your real problem. Not us Jews. Leave us Jews alone. And so he attempts to speak, but he's not allowed to. He's not allowed to. As a matter of fact, when they recognize, he's a Jew! And anti-Semitism takes over and out of control. And they begin to scream once again, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis," and shout him down, and he's not even allowed to explain. Benjamin Franklin, not a Christian, but a wise man, penny saved is a penny earned. Ben Franklin shared this about mobs. "A mob is a monster with hands enough, but no brains." Ben Franklin. You don't have to memorize that, but he did say it. But what you have here is Luke's sense of humor. His sense of humor as he speaks and shares. Many of them in the mob had no idea why we're here. Do I dare say Black Lives Matter? Many in the mobs have no idea of what's really going on. And so much has been found out about that movement. Many in for the money, apparently. And yes, black lives do matter. And so do white ones, and green ones, and purple ones, and any other lives. All life matters to God. Jesus loves. But mobs get out of control. Out of control. And that's what was happening here in the Colosseum. One more step. We've got a clerk. Who is this guy? What is he? He was a local leader voted by the townspeople. He would be a popular politician. He was the go-between, the free city of Ephesus and the Roman Empire that was over it. It was not a political city in that sense. It did not belong to Rome. They were free, but they had a go-between. This was the clerk, the chief officer. He would be the mayor of the city, if you please. He came from the people. What does he do? He's respected. He quiets them down. And you think about that, a mob out of control, and one man stands up, "Hey guys," and they all quiet down. Those emotional hotheads, they did. They show respect and also realize that he is our go-between with Rome. And we definitely fear the Roman soldiers, their boots, their swords, their spears, their power. He warns them, "Do nothing rash." Verse 36. "Back off. Calm yourselves. Slow down." Some of you know of the Mathers, Cotton Mather, one of the Puritans, and his father, what was that? Increase Mather. Thank you. I've seen their cemeteries up in Boston just before we moved down to New Jersey. Took the kids through. John David, you were with there. Yes. Okay. Okay, you followed your father and took his people there, yeah, to the cemetery. Cotton Mather used to say this: "There's a man mentioned in Acts 19 to whom I am indebted for most of the success of my life." You'd think it would be Paul. He said it's the clerk. "When a businessman consults me, when philanthropists propose schemes to me, when great commercial enterprises hang in the balance, I used to say to those around, 'Gentlemen, if you have no objection, we will consult a little with the town clerk of Ephesus.'" He was never in a hurry, never rash in his decisions. Let me back off and think a while. The clerk, "Hey people, please, quiet down. Let's think a little bit about what's happening and what we are doing." And his counsel here basically is this: look, these two guys you've got here, they're not robbing the temple of Diana. They're not speaking blasphemous words against them. They really have done nothing to deserve what you guys are looking to do and what you're doing with them here, having them in the center and so forth. As a matter of fact, Demetrius and the other guys who work in this business, if you've got a real problem, we've got an orderly way of taking care of it. 3 times a month, the council meets. 3 times a month, you can come together and discuss your complaint legally and peacefully and rightly. Back off this mob. Oh, there's one more thing. Do you realize what you're doing now with this mob? Rome's going to hear about it. Rome doesn't like mobs, uprisings like this. We may lose our right to be a free city. We may lose our standing. You don't want to do that. Think about what you're doing. So he quieted them and dismissed the crowd. And off they went. The scenario here was very, very tough on Paul. I want to go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul wrote about what's going on here in Ephesus. I pick up at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? Again, he's in Ephesus when he writes this. We are in danger every hour. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I die daily. In danger every hour. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, when did he... Some think that when he was speaking of wild beasts, he's implying Demetrius. Demetrius. We don't know that. But it was serious enough, again, that he says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? It wasn't human motives. I fought because I shared the gospel, and the gospel was changing the culture and taking away from their idol worship and their monetary gains, profit through that. But it was life and death while I was there. I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I begin reading here at verse 8 through verse 10. We do not want you. And again, he's at Ephesus. He's written 1 Corinthians to them. The word comes back. He writes 2 Corinthians. Probably a letter in between maybe as well. We don't know all. But we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, verse 8, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. We are in Ephesus when we write. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead if necessary, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope and he will yet deliver us. You've got to realize again how serious it was what was taking place because of change in lives that affected people's pocketbooks and their belief in Diana. Yes, probably the most serious place until we come to the end. For Paul. Yes, in Rome. Yes. Again, as we look at it, Paul, but I must. The kingdom of God. People are going to hell. People are dying. I need to share. And when the gospel is shared and believed in, change always takes place. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials. And if I must die from the wild beasts here in Ephesus, God will raise me up. If not here on earth, one day in heaven, I will live with him for eternity. Warfare was intensifying for Paul as he lived day by day. And I submit to you, you're going to see the same thing. It may not cost you your life yet here on earth. It may. We don't know. There are no guarantees for us that way. But the challenge is there as well. Is Jesus your God, Lord in your life? Are the kingdom concerns that which drives you wherever you are throughout the week, not just an hour on Sunday or whatever, but throughout the week, Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. To die, I don't fear it. It's gain. Then I'm home with him and the battles down here are over. They'll be over. Until then, my heart will go on following Jesus, one day at a time, living for him. And recognizing the preciousness of Jesus, because as he is with me, he gives me strength. He can remove and desires to remove all fears of death, inflation, losing my job, losing a loved one through whatever. God has said, are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to fight for me? Are you able to be a soldier for Christ, to move forward for me? That's what he's asking us to do. And he's always giving us the ability. He will not ask you to do anything without making sure that you're capable of doing what he asked you to do. Oh, I could never do that. I've never done that before. Really? Maybe God wants you to be stretched a little bit and to step out by faith, to trust him, to take on this, to take on that. God, help us with our priorities. We all can be extremely busy. For some of us, maybe over busy. Just make sure we're choosing the right things to be busy about. Choosing the right things to be busy about. And then to recognize the joy as God gives you the strength and the ability to just live for Him through who you is, because He's changing you to be what we ought to be. Let us pray. And so we look back to Ephesus, around 50 AD or thereabouts, if my memory serves me correct, to go back and to see what it was like for Paul and ones who became followers of the one Paul followed. He would say very bluntly, very honestly, very humbly, follow me as I follow Christ. Lord, help us to be able to say the same things to others if we are believers. If we are not born again, it has to start there, Lord God. By Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. Jesus, you died for me. Forgive me of my sins. Take over my life. Come in. Change me. Change me. You will, God, because you've promised. You have begun the good work. We'll bring it to completion. Help us to make it easier for you, if I can put it that way. Help us to have soft hearts and strong wills because of a desire. I must follow Jesus. What a joy there is to must follow Jesus. What a peace there is to just follow Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the message this morning. I trust we've preached the word to the glory of you. Amen. I would ask you to